Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
You know, ladies, today we need to talk about Jesus. Don't we do that every day here, Nancy?
Well, yeah, I hope so.
We do. But we're going to get down to the nuts and bolts of who Jesus says he is, because there's a lot of misconception. And if you're not in the Word of God, well, you tend to believe about other things that might not be true of Jesus. And I can't think of anyone more important to talk about. Can you?
Oh, not at all. But we do love talking about the Word of God, mm-hmm. and part of that includes our daily Bible study. So we're going to be here shortly in today's lesson in Genesis with teacher Connie Stample. And then afterwards, Amy and I will discuss what Connie shares with us today, mm-hmm. and see what we can apply to our lives through that.
Yes, and if you have any questions at all about the Bible studies or anything else that you hear at the table here, please do let us know. You can email us at connect@naomistable.com. One other place you can go, I mean, we have social media, sure. We have Twitter and Facebook and all of that. We also have a growing community of women who are there for each other on our Google Plus community page. And you can find out about that by heading to our website, naomistable.com, and check out our community because it's growing. It is private, and so nobody can see, unlike Facebook and Twitter, what you decide to share with the group. And we always talk about the Word of God there, very important. And what Jesus Christ says about himself, Nancy, is so profound. We're going to bring as many scripture verses into this about what he says and just kind of talk about them a bit because I think it's important. Where would you like to start?
Well, let's talk about some of the misconceptions of Jesus out there these days. We've had a lot of conflicting messages, and sometimes it's actually part of established religions in this country. For instance, the Mormons, I believe that they believe he is a god, small g.
And he is a created being also, that
right.
instead of the eternal third person of the Trinity, your second person, or however you look at that, but he is part of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Mormons believe that he is a created being and also that he was a brother of Lucifer.
And then I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses, they also do not believe in the divinity of Jesus as part of the Trinity. They believe in only Jehovah as one God. Then you have Islam, and Islam looks at Jesus and they say, oh, well, that's Isa. Mm-hmm. And Isa is, once again, a created being, and that he is actually a prophet.
Yeah.
Not as good a prophet as Muhammad. He's kind of a lesser prophet. But that in the final days, he is going to return to earth. But this time, he's going to be like a ninja warrior. And he's actually going to destroy all the Jews and Christians.
Yeah. You know, if you want a good copy of the Quran in English, we have a friend named Usama Daktuk. And he's written one called The Generous Quran. You can Google that. And I definitely encourage you to read what it actually says. Read other people's quote-unquote holy books because it's important to understand where these beliefs are and then compare them to the scripture of the Bible and we'll find out who Jesus really is and why he came. In fact, let's talk about why he came. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 and 18, Nancy. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished."
Yeah. And then a flash forward to when he is on the cross and the last words that he uttered was, "It is accomplished."
Yes.
So it was finally when he made that death on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for all mankind, that he took all the wrath of God on himself, that the law was accomplished.
Yeah. That means that we don't have to do anything to earn his love. We don't have to continue keeping certain parts of the law for the Israelites. And you're saying, well, Amy, why do you say certain parts? We still have to love and obey Jesus. And so we've got an article on our website, What Did Jesus Command? And there are about 30 or so different things that Jesus said specifically to his followers. This is what you must do. And they weren't suggestions. They were commands. And so you can go there and take a look, naomistable.com, under the Articles tab. What did Jesus command? And we even did a couple programs about that. But funny, everything he said lines up under the two greatest commandments, which he said were the two that sums up the law of the prophets. And that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And, of course, love your neighbor as yourself. And so just encourage you to go there. But we're going to continue on with Scripture, and we might kind of bounce around a little bit and go at different periods of Jesus' life.
You know, so much of the prevailing wisdom out there is that Jesus was a good teacher.
Yeah.
He was a great prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a great philosopher. And they say, oh, but he wasn't divine. He wasn't the Son of God. He did not come down from heaven. But in his own words, he said many times, for instance, in John 8:42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. And then a little bit later, John 8:57-59, when he had confronted the Jews about how they're not really sons of Abraham because their hearts were all wrong.
Yeah.
And they said, well, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am.
Ouch, my favorite verse. Before Abraham was born, I am. Yeah.
You look at many of the other verses that he said that all indicate that he came down from heaven. And what he actually thought of himself. And actually, every time you see I am,
yeah,
you know, that includes here is the I am the gate verses, I am the light of the world, all of these things. He was actually saying, I am Yahweh.
Yeah.
So
just as in
Yahweh,
the bush,
the name of God. Yeah. Remember when Moses appeared before God at the burning bush, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am."
Yeah.
I am sent you. So even when the disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee in that storm, and remember he came walking to them on the water, and he said, "Fear not. I am."
Yes, he did. I want to take John chapter 10. I always call that kind of the who I am God chapter. If you ever wonder, did Jesus really claim he was God? Yes, go read John chapter 8, 9, and 10, and you will have no doubt after that. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And another one in John chapter 11, 25 through 26, love this. He's talking to Mary and Martha one at a time. But in this verse, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And you know what? He asks that of every one of us. Do you believe this? He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. They hadn't seen his miracles yet. He was about to perform the most amazing thing, bringing a dead man back to life. And he asks us to believe before any miracle has happened at all in our lives. Do you believe this?
Yes, and I think that when you go back to even John chapter 6, 38 through 40, you're seeing this again here, where he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yeah. So you understand, after seeing, and let's just assume this was in chronological order. So he said this first, and then when he gets to Lazarus's tomb and he's there with a grieving Martha and Mary, and he says this to Martha, who believes in who he is, yes, who has heard him say these things, and she does believe, and she is one of the first, along with Peter, who says, I believe you are the Son of God, the Messiah.
Yeah, another one, the very first time he ever tells a person who he is the woman at the well, and she too believed, and he had to take her through quite a few questions first and statements about who she was and who he is in comparison, but she said, you know, come and see this man who told me everything I ever did, and of course it was Jesus, Messiah, and he said to her, you know, the one you're talking about, Messiah who's going to come, yeah, I'm that guy. It's an incredible exchange.
Oh, I know. Again, in John 6, this is verse 47 and 48, he says, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life.
Wow. You know, ladies, it's so important to know Jesus's words. You know, and he tells us that we know who he is and he knows who we are as well. And he made quite a few claims about himself. And this is the reason why they picked up stones to stone him or tried to kill him at other times, because of what he said about himself. I really enjoy John chapter 12 as well. I'm going to pick this up in verse 47 through 50. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.
You know, there are so many verses along those lines, too, and that's something that we often don't focus on with Jesus, but he was obedient.
Yeah.
Nothing that he said, nothing he did was his own thinking. It was all what he received from the Father. And even when he would know things, because remember, he was fully God and fully human, but he divested himself of all of his godness when he came down the earth to be in human form. And Paul talks about this when he talks about how he laid aside, he emptied himself of all of that, not looking at equality with God to be something to be grasped, but instead humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant. He came down to this earth. And every time that he did do something supernatural down here, we have to remember that that was the Holy Spirit working through him. He was not picking up his God powers and laying them down whenever he felt like it. No, he was exceedingly obedient to the Father, and everything he did was directed by him. Everything he knew was given to him. Everything he said was the Father's words.
They were indeed. And I love that about him, because he also said that he would be sending a counselor and we would be transformed. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about being transformed into the image of Christ. And so as we understand who he is, as we read these verses of his very words, you know, the Holy Spirit works in us. We don't do that work. Actually, the Holy Spirit does that. And sometimes it's quite painful, isn't it? There's a little pruning that happens sometimes.
Oh, yeah. Like in John chapter 15, for instance, verses 1 through 5, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, or actually in the King James original version, I think it's the husbandman. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing.
Well, let's camp out there for a minute. What does it mean to abide in him or remain in him? You often hear a lot of metaphors, like a coal that's plucked from a campfire. And you know what happens? The coal is burning hot, but you separate from the fire, and then, of course, it goes cold. And it's just a metaphor. I'm not putting, any emphasis on that. But it's sort of like that. When we're apart from Christ, when we stop reading our Bibles, when we start thinking about him, when we stop praying to him, things happen. It's not that we lose our salvation because we can't unraise ourselves. Jesus has already resuscitated us and the Holy Spirit lives in us now, but it gets ugly sometimes, doesn't it?
It does, because we're sitting here and all of a sudden we think we're doing good. We think we're doing okay. It's like, oh yeah, well, I'll read my Bible tomorrow. I'm kind of busy today. Mm-hmm. And then the next thing you know, we're looking up saying, God, where'd you go? Where are you? And we have to remember, he never moves. We do.
Yeah.
And so we need to understand that we are to daily deny ourselves. That means our comfort, our convenience, all of the things that we think are so important. Take up our cross and follow him.
Yeah.
And that Paul talked even about how he needed to daily crucify that flesh.
Yeah.
And remind himself. Martin Luther did the same thing. Before his feet hit the floor, he had to tell himself, I am crucified with Christ.
Yeah.
To remind himself, okay, my flesh isn't supposed to be living here anymore. It's supposed to be Christ in me, the hope of glory.
Yeah, and it's not works at all. If you think you're hearing us say, this is the works that you have to do, no. What this is a state of being in abiding in Christ. And the reason that we put so much emphasis on God's Word and prayer, those two things, is that God's Word is living and active. And listen to what it says in Hebrews about God's Word. And I'm right in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the Word of God actually breathes life into us because we are reminded of who God is and what he has done.
And the more that we focus on that, the more we consume his word, the more we embed it deep in us. How do you do that? Well, sorry, no better way than memorizing. Memorizing
That's
scripture.
A great thing. Yeah.
Yeah. And then also meditate on scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, we're not talking about some new age thing where you're going ohm or something like
or
that.
Emptying
no.
your mind. Don't do that.
Don't ever empty your mind. But we get those verses in our minds and we say, Holy Spirit, please reveal to me what all the meaning of this is. And we focus on that verse. Maybe do word studies. There's some great software out there for that. There's the Olive Tree,
yes.
eSword, all of those are
Blue
great
Letter
software.
Bible is also another site you can go to. That's a very interesting one where you can actually online for free look up words too. Want to say too that there is a practice that some people do called Lectio Divina, and that's one that we do not recommend. It focuses on, kind of let your fingers do the walking through the Bible and focus on one phrase or one word and repeat it over and over again. We're not supposed to be praying in mantras. We are to be filling our minds with scripture and asking for wisdom. But again, we don't need to be repeating. In fact, Jesus talks about that.
Right.
Yeah.
And we also don't need to be playing Bible bingo, saying,
yeah.
Oh, I'm just going to let my Bible fall open and I will read the verse that I know God wants to communicate to me right now. Be careful, you might just find a verse that says, you know, repent, you wicked sinner. So
maybe that's it should be the verse
that could be exactly. Absolutely. You know, there are so many ways to abide in him, but we also need to respect him as our Lord and surrender to him as Lord. There are so many people that are leading defeated Christian lives, and the reason is oftentimes because they're still trying to maintain control over their own lives rather than totally surrendering to Christ. And I look at the fact that he was a king, and yet he did not want to be a king of this world. In fact, when on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, they wanted to take him and make him king, he would like slip away in the crowd or something, or remind them, you know, I have to die. they would be like, what? So, you know, we have to look at the fact that he was indeed a king. Even the wise men who were astrologers, basically, the Chaldeans and such from the East who came to Mary and Joseph shortly after his birth, bringing the gifts of the gold to indicate his royalty, the frankincense, which talks about his being a high priest, so a king and a priest, and also the myrrh to indicate that he would have to die to be sacrificed for our sins.
Yeah, you know, if you pick up John and you keep reading, which I just highly encourage anybody who, if you've never read the book of John from beginning to end, it doesn't take that long, and it's amazing when you do that. But, you know, at near the end, when we're in John chapter 18, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And so he was saying, talking about his eternal kingdom, and I think many people thought he was going to come and usurp authority here and set up his kingdom on earth. John 18:37, the very next verse, Pilate answers back. He says, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
Yeah, and you know, so many times we are led astray by some slick-sounding teacher that says something that, oh, well, that kind of makes sense, because we're ignorant. Just like it says in Hosea, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And because we don't know the Bible, we oftentimes can't recognize those false teachings that come into play. And they're teachings that maybe talk about how when he returns to this earth as king, it will only be when we have created a nice, pristine, peaceful environment for him to do so. They don't really read the end of the book very well that talks about how all hell is literally going to be breaking loose when he returns with the angel armies to finally defeat Satan and his allies.
And you know, Nancy, playing on that, you know, that's called dominionism, when we think that we need to take dominion first. And there's that the left kind of dominionism and the right kind. I'm not talking about politically, but sometimes they go hand in hand. But really, it's that idea that you have to do something to hasten Jesus's coming. And usually it's involving either, you know, making the world prettier or taking over some kind of a kingdom here on earth, like, you know, the Seven Mountains people do. But really what we need to be doing is humbling ourselves before the Lord. And interesting that you mentioned how the world really goes at the end. We, you know, we hope for revival, but we see the world going in a very dark place, especially today. And that's what the Bible says exactly will happen. It doesn't surprise Jesus. He predicted it. And if you're hoping to take over cities or do prayer works around your neighborhood, hoping that the entire neighborhood is claimed for Jesus, that kind of revival happens individually. And I do believe that the Lord today still performs those life-saving miracles in people's hearts who repent and believe.
And we have to understand, if you study revivals through history, I don't care if it was a great Welsh revival or what have you, every single revival that has ever happened that has actually made a huge difference started with the church repenting.
Yeah.
And it was when the church repented that actually other sinners came to repentance and laid down their lives for Christ. Well, let's fast forward a little bit to the end of the book in Revelation, where we have John at the end of his life, who is taken up to heaven, if you will, and seeing a vision of what it's going to be like in the end times. And he is presented before Jesus, and Jesus is like shining like burnished bronze, and his eyes are like fire, and his hair white as new wool, and all of this. And it says in Revelation 1:17-18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." That's capital F and capital L, by the way. Mm-hmm. "I am the living one," capital L, capital O. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades."
You know, when I look at the book of Revelation, I see a very different Jesus than the one that is sometimes preached in different kind of movements. Sometimes you hear about a Jesus that doesn't judge, that is so sweet and kind, that he never challenges anybody. And that's just wrong, because that doesn't line up with Scripture. And I always want to let them know that, you know, did you realize that Jesus actually, you know, he's the Lamb of God, right? Well, in Revelation 6:16, it actually talks about the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. So what do you mean Jesus has wrath? Well, yes, and we need to read the end of the book to figure that out.
And you know, even those he loves. Listen to this verse, Revelation 3:19-20. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." He's talking to those who believe in him.
Yeah.
He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me."
Do you know that verse is really not about Jesus knocking on our hearts for years, as many people would assume? It's actually, he's knocking at the door of the church. He's actually writing a letter, or having John write the letter to the church. And the knocking on the door, he wants to be let into the church, which, by the way, many churches, and we're going to see this, have abandoned Jesus and his gospel.
Yeah, and that is a sad situation. You know, I think that when we take all these verses into account, you start to get a better picture of who Jesus is,
yeah,
and what he said about himself in his own words. And it's completely different than what some people want to make of him these days.
Amen. And again, ladies, I just encourage you to go to our website and find that article that we've posted. It's titled, "What Did Jesus Command?" And it's quite an eye-opener. And if you have a chance to listen to the podcast that we did on that, those were some very interesting conversations as well. And what the difference is between, you know, the law and his beautiful grace that he offers us, and his freedom from the bondage that we were under in when we were still sinners who hated him, and how much he loved us even then. Well, I hope that encouraged you. We are going to take a little break right now and prepare our hearts for our Bible study in the book of Genesis. We'll be back in just a minute with our teacher, Connie Stample.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back, ladies. We are opening up our Bibles once again to the book of Genesis, and our teacher, Connie Stample, is here to finish out Genesis chapter 9 with us. Hey, Connie.
Hello, Amy.
What are we going to be really focusing on today?
Well, we're going to wrap up Noah. We're going to find out some more incidences from his life and the response of his sons, and then actually a little bit what's going to happen in the future with his family.
All right. Well, I'll read the verse for today, and then Connie is going to teach us what all of this is about. It's from Genesis chapter 9, verses 18-28 today. And it says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years.
All right. Thank you, Amy. Well, this is an interesting account in Scripture, and we're going to find out first here in verse 19. It says, "These three were the sons of Noah, and we know they're Shem, Ham, and Japheth." The one thing we know is Ham's the youngest. That's what it tells us in Scripture. And then between Shem and Japheth, we're a little bit uncertain about who's the oldest, because the Scripture could be read different ways. But here we find that they have these three sons, and then it says, "From these three, the people of the whole earth were dispersed." And we're going to hear about being dispersed several times in the next couple of chapters. And I'll give you a hint. We're coming up on the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and that's when God definitively disperses the people. But we find in verse 20 that Noah is not a perfect man. We know from what we've studied already that he's a righteous man, that he walked with God, but he also was not completely without sin. Verse 20 tells us Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. That's fine. And then verse 21 says, "And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." That's not fine. The shortness and the brevity of the Hebrew Scripture really speaks to the fact that this was not something that pleased God. And we know from the rest of Scripture that becoming drunk and out of control, and then here he's lying without clothes on apparently, is not something that honors God. And it shows that he is not at that moment truly glorifying God by his behavior. So Noah is not a perfect man, just as none of us are. And then we find that Ham, one of the sons, it says, the father of Canaan. This is the second time in a few short verses that it's mentioned he's the father of Canaan. And interesting, because we're talking about the son's activity and the grandson is continually being mentioned. As we go through this passage, I think we're going to see that God is knowing that this group of people descended from the grandson Canaan are going to be particularly evil, immoral, unjust. They're going to be the people that Israel will be commanded to go in and destroy in the promised land. And this curse that's going to come that we heard Amy read on Canaan is just in measure to the kind of people they will become. Again, each and every one of us is responsible for our actions. Ham is completely responsible for what he does. Canaan is completely responsible for what he does. But we're going to see that God knows these things. And hopefully as this unfolds, we'll have a better understanding of really what God is doing and what he reveals to Noah. So we find in verse 22, it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father." That literally means he gazed upon. So he looked at his father. He took a good look. He did something that really was dishonoring to his father, did not respect him, was shameful in the way of just looking at his father's nakedness. And then he does another thing. He went outside and he told his two brothers who were outside. We know that it's one thing to do a sin, and then it's another thing to share it and tell it with other people or multiply it. And so he really is acting dishonorably toward his father right here. Then verse 23 tells us that Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father without looking at him. And I'm thinking, how ingenious, because they figured out a way of covering their father's nakedness, but without participating in Ham's sin of seeing it themselves. And so what they did was very, very honorable to their father. And we've got a couple of verses we're going to look at, because Moses later on in the law is going to teach the children of Israel how they are to view their parents and how they're to take care of them.
So. All right. Yeah. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord, your God, is giving you."
Yes. And another thing, when I think of the New Testament, when I see what Shem and his brother do to cover Noah's nakedness, it makes me think of 1 Peter 4:8, which says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Bottom line is, we are all sinners, and we need to bear with one another, and sometimes we just need to cover one another's sins rather than broadcast them or delight in them or whatever, because we definitely get the sense here that Ham delighted in this kind of power over his father, which is evil, and God does not approve of that. So then we find that when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And then he said, "A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And so we find out that Canaan and his line is cursed, and they will eventually serve peoples from the other brothers. And ultimately, this is going to happen when Israel comes into the promised land and does what God desires them to do. But I will point out again that when they come into the promised land, the nation of Israel, hundreds of years later, and God tells them to utterly destroy these people that descended from Canaan, it was because of their evil and wickedness.
All right. And Connie has selected Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 to go with this. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons."
All right. And so this is going to come to completion then later on when the children of Israel come into the promised land and they obey what God tells them to do for these people. And all those tribes that Amy listed really are descended from Canaan. A specific group of them were called Canaanites, but the other ones are also part of that family. One thing I do want to point out is that God loves people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And when we studied Mark a while ago, Mark 7:25-30, we learned about the Syrophoenician woman who is a Canaanite and how God blessed her by delivering her daughter from a demon. Jesus did. And so we know that God is saving people from all of these tribes, and he hasn't cursed every single person, but in general, in their evil wickedness, God has cursed them. As we go through then, we also know that God is blessing Shem and his brother Japheth, and Shem is the line from whom Jesus will come, and that's a very special line, and so he's going to be blessed. And we also know that Japheth is allied with Shem in some sense, and he is to treat him as a brother, and they are going to bless each other. And as we go into the next segment, we will be finding out about like how those different peoples disperse throughout the world. And in a sense, it tells the people of Israel, children of Israel, who they are to bless or cooperate with, and perhaps not according to what God's plan is. But truly, as we as women consider this lesson, I think we need to think again about what are the consequences of sin? Because we've seen sin here in Noah and in Ham, and obviously Canaan will have sin. And then also to consider, how is God gracious even in the sins of these people that he rescued through the flood?
And these are such great discussion questions, ladies. And there are these and more today. You'll find these in the notes section on our website, where you can take these and use these around your own table with ladies that you are discipling with. All right, Connie, thank you so much. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk a little bit more about what you just heard today with some personal application. Be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We're now going to chat a little bit here. Nancy's back with me. Hey, Nancy. We're talking about the lesson that we just heard, lesson number 19 in the book of Genesis, chapter 9 again. We're halfway through it. We're learning about Noah's descendants today.
Yeah, and we are again learning about how Noah is not a perfect man. He is not without sin. He is listed as the first to plant a vineyard, but then he drank some of the wine and got drunk. And this is a really interesting lesson for those. There are some Christians who claim that when they squeezed out the juice of the grapes, that it was grape juice and not wine.
There was How could he be drunk then?
Exactly. Well, they say, well, there was no alcoholic content to it. You know, it was just grape juice and stuff. It's like, well, how could you get drunk from it? Yeah. Exactly.
And here's the thing. I kind of came from a background like that when we lived in a different state, not Wisconsin. But I actually heard a preacher say that Jesus didn't make alcoholic wine, that it surely must have been just grape juice before fermenting. And that's really not the case if you go and read the account of the wedding at Cana. But I do want to say, too, ladies, if you're worried about this, remember that the biblical prohibition is against drunkenness. We are not supposed to be drunk and lose control and do the things like this that lead, obviously, to sin. It sure did for Noah.
Yes. The other part of this story is when he passes out and he's naked, that Ham sees him and really is opportunistic in doing it and goes and tells others, the other two brothers, about it, like, let's make fun of Dad. But, you know, there's more to this, too, and I had heard this before. His gazing at his father's nakedness, there's more than just he's looking at him. It's perhaps even lustily. And if you look at the sexual immorality of Canaan and all of Canaan's descendants, you know, those things tend to come through generationally. That many times, if you struggle with sexual immorality, many times one or both of your parents did too.
Yeah, they experienced it at the hands of, you know, sometimes these things go back, and, mm-hmm. and we don't know, if, you know, that for sure in this case, but that was probably something that, well, we're just going to have to study scripture on that. But notice the reaction of the other two sons. Shem and Japheth came. They were humble. They backed in. They covered up their dad. They backed out. They didn't do the gazing part. No temptation at all to do
that. What respect for their father in doing that. And what honor for them that they had for their parents to do that. And the other thing about here is when Noah wakes up, and by this time you have to know Ham is probably long gone, but no one knew Ham was there. He knew what Ham had done when he awoke. No one had to tell him. So that's why it's really indicating there was more than just he saw his dad lying there naked, passed out, and was making fun of him with the brothers. And Canaan was in on it somehow too, because he is singled out by Noah to be cursed by all of this. And you look at what's happened now with the descendants of Canaan. You look at all those who were in the land, many of them, the remnants of them, still there in the land, and how there is so much enmity between them and Israel at this point.
Yeah, and we're starting to see the descendants emerge, too, in the later part of this lesson. And we talked about that, talked about why, like you said, Nancy, why the Canaanites had to be driven out when the time came for Israel to take over the land.
Yeah, and it's something that I think we tend to forget. We often look at it as, oh, well, they were there first and all of this. Yeah. But there's a reason that land belongs to God, and that God didn't want any of the taint of their immorality, any of the temptation to join them in their immorality, to be there for the Israelites. And that's why he wanted every single trace of it to be removed. And many times in the societies like this, you see the ones that Israel was driving from the land, and even, like, for instance, Moab, the descendant of Lot, mm-hmm. and how there was, like, child sacrifice going on to their God.
Yes.
And there was oftentimes sexual immorality going on with the children that were involved in these peoples. And that's why they had to all be wiped out.
But look at God's graciousness in all of this. Look at the other descendants that he blessed. Blessed be Shem, and may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And we see that with Moab as well. You mentioned the horrible things that the Moabites did. But guess what? The Lord is gracious to Moab as well. Remember our study in the book of Ruth. Where did Ruth come from?
From Moab.
Exactly.
Absolutely. You know, it's just interesting to me when you look at how all these peoples are related, and you can see how those bloodlines that were going on back then are still in effect today. And many times the sins of those initial generations,
you still see it.
You still see it carrying through today as well.
This this entire lesson really talks to us about God's graciousness in spite of man's sinful nature. And here, the Lord had just carried them through the worst of floods, the flood that destroyed everything else. They had a chance to start over, but the sinfulness came out, even with Noah. And, it just shows us that that is our eternal condition without God, without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that there is hope. And tomorrow, we're actually going to see what happens with those nations descended from Noah. So stick around for that tomorrow for sure. But right now, we're going to take a little break. And when we come back, some final scripture verses for you as we wrap up the program.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We're going to wrap up the program today with some scripture verses, touching on something that we spoke about in the last segment. And Nancy, why don't you tell us what we have here?
Well, we are going to go back and read the account of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And this is in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him.
Nancy, thanks for reading that. And ladies, we just hope that you have been inspired to dig a little deeper into Scripture. And when you come across something that you don't know, there's always, or there should be in your Bible translation, some side notes, some different Scripture verses that you can go to read more. You know, if you don't have a good Bible commentary, start with those verses and go ahead and do some more digging. That's what we want you to do because it's Scripture and we need to know it, and it'll equip us for all sorts of things that come our way. All right, we're going to leave it here for now, but we hope you can join us tomorrow. We'll be back at the table. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.